If you have your Bibles with you today, I now invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter. Today we're going to be beginning in the 18th verse, looking again at the name that is above all names and the way that the writer of Hebrews describes and depicts for us the person of Jesus as really this one who is like no other. There's really no perfect comparison, and so all of these names really add up to paint this broad but beautiful picture of who it is that we have come to believe in and to follow in the light that shines now in our lives because of who he is. And so today in the 18th verse of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we'll be reading, and it says this, the words will be on the screen. You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another would be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God today. Thanks be to God. Well, back in 2012, I got to experience my first ever and now only Los Angeles Raiders game live. During my first assignment there, we had a man in the church who was a diehard Raiders fan. He loved the Raiders. Since he was a young boy raised in that area, he was just a Raiders fan forever. And well, where I grew up, everyone was either a Cowboys fan or a Broncos fan, and I kind of went to the Broncos, and so that was my team. And so he and I, we always had a good time come football season, but during that 2012 year, he came across some tickets to when the Broncos were coming to town. It's a preseason game, but the Broncos were coming to play the Raiders, and he got a couple tickets, said, hey, I want to take you to the football game. And I was excited, because even though I grew up loving the Broncos, I had never had the chance to go to a Broncos football game. And so I thought, man, this is it. Here's my chance. You know, these were the great years when Peyton Manning was throwing the ball. You know, we were doing great. I was excited to go to the game. And, you know, so I did the only logical thing that anyone who was going to support their team at a live sporting event would do. I decided I was going to wear some orange because that's my team. And I'm gonna support them. And it didn't take very long, and some of you, you know, that you know a little bit of the reputation of the Raiders and their fans, it didn't take very long for me to find out that was a really, really bad choice. We showed up, and I was quite thankful that I was with one of the biggest guys around, because we got in line to get into the stadium, and we line up, and of course, everyone's got their silver and black on, and, you know, so I'm standing out like a sore thumb, being all dressed in blue and orange, and the guy in front of us, you know, he takes one look over at me, and Well, he threatens to take me out to the parking lot and teach me a few things. And then we get into the stadium, and I tell you what, I think I was called every name in the book. I had who knows what thrown at me. I mean, it was a tough experience. They diminished the joy somehow of getting to go and watch the Broncos because I was harassed and I was berated. Man, I got up at one point to go get a bratwurst, and I walked that concourse, and it was just crowds and masses of people walking through there, and I thought, this is not fun at all. I don't enjoy this whatsoever. And when the game finally ended and we got time to head home, there was this relief, you know, this, man, I'm glad that's over. And also then quickly after, I don't think I ever will do this again. It's just one of those life lessons. I learned it the hard way, but I learned it well enough that Raiders Stadium is not a place to wear orange. Just public service announcement. If you ever find yourself there, don't do it. But, you know, thinking back on that, I should have known better because, you know, I grew up and I knew the history of these two teams and how, you know, this rivalry was one of the oldest in football and they've had their run-ins before. I knew about the black hole at Raider Stadium and how passionate their fan base was, and I don't begrudge them that one bit, except when it gets physical and those kinds of things. But, you know, even more than that, you know, I was old enough and had lived enough life that I should have been more kind of aware of my surroundings to recognize that there are just certain situations in life where some things just don't mix. You know what I mean? I mean, you don't go into the public library and you don't start making a bunch of noise. We know those two things just don't mix. That's not how you do it. I mean, if you were to, you know, show up at work one day and you just looked like you just rolled out of bed, I don't think any of us would expect to be warmly received that way or to be treated as though that was somehow acceptable behavior. We know there are norms and there are particular standards that come with just these different kind of scenarios of life that, you know, they don't mix with everything. There's just kind of a particular way about them that we know that, you know, to really function in the world as a functioning human being, we have to live kind of spatially aware of what's going on around us and learn to live accordingly in all of these different situations. And I think church kind of becomes one of those kinds of things too, you know, where some things just don't quite mix with church. When we participate in church and join in corporate worship, that there might sometimes feel like maybe there's some do's, but that there's also some don'ts. And I mean, don't get me wrong, it's not like we're policing here. You know, we don't check at the door to make sure that you're checking all the right boxes and not checking the ones you're not supposed to check. But we do come with this recognition that what we do here is holy. That what we do here it serves a particular function and purpose, and everything that makes up the parts of worship are all chosen distinctively to help lead us in this work that we do of worshiping God, and the things that can become distractions or get in the way or just don't quite belong in this space for this time, we try to gently keep those things out of the way so that what we do here can be accomplished and we can arrive and achieve the things that we hope to do when we gather to worship. And now all of you, I'm sure right now are, you know, you're logging out of Facebook and you're tucking those smartphones in your pockets saying, uh-oh, you know, I'm not supposed to be doing these things. And please hear me, we don't mean to be legalistic about this at all. You know, you can multitask, and if you happen to, you know, check Facebook, you know, we'll just believe you're on your Bible. How's that? So we don't say that to make you feel concerned or afraid, but we also say that to say that this place, we want to do all that we can in it to approach God with the appropriate levels of reverence and awe that only He is worthy of. In other words, our approach, the way that we come to this place, and really the way that we approach worship in all of the ways that we live worship in the course of our lives, throughout the course of our weeks, that approach, it matters. And I don't just mean the physical approach. I don't just mean you're wearing the right clothes, or that you come with the right mannerisms, or that you stand up and you sit down at the right times, or that you know the right words when you're shaking someone's hand, and you know you should say, you know, like, bless you instead of good morning, because, you know, that's the churchy way of saying good morning. Or I don't mean that you kneel appropriately at the altars, or that you pray with particular words. As with anything in our relationship with God, it begins with and centers on the condition of the heart. Did you know that to worship God, your heart has to be prepared? We've got to approach God from the position of who we are in our heart, with this right intentionality, with this purity of approach, in order that things don't obstruct and get in our way. And in many ways, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 12 is trying to point our attention to. And he begins with this mountain that he says that we have not come to, this mountain that can be touched, that really, as you read through it, it takes a lot of references and symbology out of the Old Testament, pointing us back to the mountain of Mount Sinai. And there, if you remember your Old Testament history well, you remember that this was the mountain where Israel approached God in this special and unique way. They came to God in this covenantal relationship at Sinai. It was this climactic moment in the history of Israel where they approached and came near this God, and God met with them, and forevermore their life was changed because of what God did for Israel at Sinai. But it's got some weird stuff going on, right? I mean, I think that's okay to say, because he says, boy, there's these earthquakes, and there's blazing fire, and there's tempests, which I had to look up, but I think has something to mean with big wind storms, and there's all this crazy stuff going on here, and people were so afraid because the voice was just so real, and they were just so utterly aware of who was the one that was speaking to them, that they knew, if we get too close, we will be utterly undone, because how does everyday, ordinary people like me and you approach this one? See, everything that the writer of Hebrews here is describing, drawing from the images of Sinai in the Old Testament, everything has to do with this utter, holy otherness of God, with this idea that God was so holy, so much above and beyond us, that who are we to come to this God? That if we don't come with fear and trepidation, if we don't tread lightly, to use the Mosaic inference, if we don't take off our sandals because we're walking on holy ground, then utterly for sure we have not understood the holiness of the moment, and we are completely out of bounds. We have trespassed that which not be trespassed, because we are now entering where we by nature do not belong. And if we get too close, if we think too much of ourselves, if even for a moment, it is more than we simply could handle. For them, it was much like the way a solar eclipse works. You know? Just stare straight up there at the sun and see what happens. Can't handle it. It's too much. But we haven't come to that mountain, he says. We've come to a different mountain. That mountain has only paved the way for the mountain that he says we come to. They went to Sinai, and thanks be to God for it, but God has given Sinai so that God could give the next mountain, the mountain that we approach God on, which is the mountain of the city of Zion, the holy, or the heavenly Jerusalem, he says. And here Here he's drawing on the Old Testament imagery of Jerusalem and especially the purpose and function of the temple. I've told you about this a little before, but just to refresh your memory, the temple, when it was finally constructed, was there in the city or in the center of the city, the capital of Jerusalem, and it represented the very presence of God. It had the outer walls, and inside that, the inner walls, and inside that, the inner room, and then finally, in the very center of it all was the Holy of Holies, where the ark was kept, where they only entered once a year. And this was the throne, the seat, the physical place where God himself resided on earth. In fact, in their minds, this was the place where heaven and earth intersected entirely. And that which existed here on earth was only a representation of the heavenly temple and the heavenly throne room and the heavenly city and the dominion of God that is over all earth. It connects in this place. And he says, you've been invited to this city, but not to the earthly Jerusalem, not to the earthly Mount Zion, but you have somehow stepped into this, across the divide, into this new reality, the heavenly city and the heavenly structure. You've stepped into the heavenlies themselves, and there's all these heavenly images, the angels and the righteous who've been purified, and God, the judge of all, who will make all things right, all through, by, and because. And get this morning, all because of the mediator of the better covenant, Jesus Christ. And that sprinkling of blood that he says speaks a better word than Abel. Now here, you most likely remember, it refers back to the story of Cain and Abel. And in fact, in chapter 11, when the writer references Abel, he talks about that blood that cries out for vengeance. But see, a better blood has been shed. A blood that is not crying out for things to be right, but a blood that makes them right. A blood that has so purified and set things the way they're supposed to be, so that we can enter in to this place that we have been freely invited to be in. I mean, talk about an awful presence, right? Not awful as in bad, but awful as in full of awe. Could you imagine it for even a moment? I mean, and this in some ways signifies exactly what we do when we gather to worship, doesn't it? Because for the writer of Hebrews, this is not just some purely earthly physical thing that we do. This is not just us getting up from our physical houses, in our physical beds, driving in our physical cars to park physically here, walk through these doors, to sit in these pews, to do a few things, sing some songs, listen to some crazy guy spout some words, and then we're going to go home. And somehow we've appeased God and made God happy. But he says, here is that place, folks, where that reality that divides heaven and earth somehow slowly but surely starts to dissipate just a little bit. Where heaven and earth start to share space and collide just a little bit. And where when we lift up our hearts in worship, when we approach God with this reverence and awe for who he is, we begin to open ourselves to the very living reality of the very living God who is very literally present and with us. See, when we worship, we believe that God is here. And it's not about who sings the songs or what songs we sing, and it's certainly not about any words I have to say. It's about the word that calls us to this place, the living word. The one who gathers us and who calls us. It's about the presence of the Spirit that abides, that makes this place what it is meant to be, and that when we worship, we are meant to commune with the living God. The hymnist once sang it this way: heaven came down and glory filled my soul. That, I think, to some degree, is exactly what we should be looking for when we come to worship. But our approach matters, doesn't it? You know, when I was 12 years old, my family took a family vacation, and we were headed up here to the Pacific Northwest. But for whatever reason, that time, we decided to spend some time in Southern California. We got to go to Disneyland and do those kinds of things. It was cool. But that year, that one time in my life, we visited Dodger Stadium. Have I ever mentioned I'm a Dodgers fan? Just once or twice. I mean, I drank and I slept baseball as a kid. If you didn't know that, some might say I still do a little bit. I mean, when baseball season comes around, you know, spring training, I'm getting pumped. We're looking good this year. I loved it. I played baseball day and night. That was my thing. I just, everything revolved around baseball for me, and it was all about the Los Angeles Dodgers. That's my team. And I got to go to Dodger Stadium. And when we got there, I mean, this was a total surprise to me. And, I mean, we weren't going to a game or anything like that. We just stopped by just to see it, just to get to walk through those gates, just to get to step out from the very upper parts of the deck and look down, and we got to see the stadium. And, yeah, there were a few batters down there who were taking some batting practice. Nobody of any notoriety. I mean, these were probably just some of the bench guys, nobody who was even worth necessarily seeing. These weren't the superstars. But for me, this was like heaven. I was just, my mind was blown because this was just, my dad loves this story because for whatever reason, at 12 years old, I looked at my dad. I said, man, this is the best day of my life. Doesn't get better than this. I'm at Dodger Stadium, y'all. I mean, this is Oral Hershiser. He pitched on that mound 59 and a half consecutive scoreless innings. Kirk Gibson hit the home run from that home plate into that right field. I'm looking at it with my own two eyes. Sandy Koufax, come on. Don Drysdale. This is the best thing on earth. I mean, I was just overwhelmed as a 12-year-old baseball-loving kid. If I went as a 39-year-old baseball-loving kid, I'd still be overwhelmed. I couldn't handle it. It was a holy moment, if such a thing could be had in baseball. See, I think God wants that for us here. I think that when we come to worship, and I don't just mean here on Sundays, but I mean whenever we approach God, because God is everywhere and we're called to live a life of worship, but whenever we seek worship, we are called to encounter this awful God, this God that is just so full of awe. He's awe-inspiring. He just knocks us back a bit because of how great, how majestic, how awesome He truly is. That we're just overcome. We're overwhelmed. That we just can't fully handle that moment because heaven and earth are meeting together in that moment, and we are entering into the very presence of the very living God. What's better than that, right? If you find out, let me know. Because I don't think that there is anything better than that. And to some degree, that's where this all leads us to its fullest expression, and why the writer of Hebrews would point us to this shaking of heaven and earth, which again gets a little disconcerting because it sounds violent and it sounds angry. I mean, when things get shaken, we think of things getting broken and tore down. But again, hear this. He's looking back from Haggai chapter 2, where it talks about the future restoration of the temple, where God would again shake the heavens and the earth. And in many ways, we have to think about this the same way we look at home renovations. Some of you watch those home demo shows, those home renovation shows. You know, Chip and Diana Gaines made a pretty good living doing this. And one thing you know about Chip Gaines is, man, Chip loves demo day. Right? You know what I'm talking about. He just loves getting in there, and he's just a big kid because he gets to break stuff and he gets to tear stuff up. Demoing stuff is quite fun, actually. But see, demo is never done to be destructive. It might look destructive for a moment. You might see things breaking. You got to wear safety gear. But it is all for the purpose of restoration. And that's exactly what he's talking about in this shaking, that God is shaking heaven and earth because God wants to clear off and he wants to wipe away all of those earthly things, those things that continue to cling. Remember from the beginning of chapter 12, that sin and weight that so easily ensnares and entangles, they cling so tightly. God is shaking, trying to clear that stuff from us, because if we are truly to live in awe and in reverence for this God, then we have to allow God to have full reign and full capacity in our lives for God to be able to do the work that God needs to do. And if we are not going to live in awe of this God, then we are not going to approach this God with the rightful access that God deserves to be able to do what God needs to do. Again, this is why he says that God is a consuming fire. See, here he's not thinking of a wildfire that devastates, but instead the fire that comes on the altar that burns the sacrifice, that performs that cleansing work of removing those things from our lives that separate us from God. There's this logic that he's working with here that we need to hear today, folks. That to approach God and to make ourselves available to God, and to approach him with a heart that just begins to recognize who he truly is, to just capture for a moment how awesome he truly is, we can't help but to lay ourselves before this God, because he's so much. And who are we in the face of this God? What could we possibly think we know standing in the face of this God who is all supreme, who is over all things? We just melt at his very presence. We just become like clay for a molder to begin to mold. And here's the awesome thing, folks, is that God has his way to mold and shape, which is the ultimate expression of our respect and our reverence for this God. The more that we let God mold and shape us, the more that we are drawn to that place of awe and respect, which just leads us back to worship, which just makes us more revere who he is, which just makes God more available to do what he needs to do, which just makes us more awestruck, which just leads us to that place of worship. It just goes round and round in that beautiful cycle. But it matters how we approach this God who has revealed himself in such an awesome way.